Let us now worship God by reading his word from the Gospel according to John and chapter 14. John chapter 14. And we'll read down to the end of verse 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and to his name be all the praise. Dear congregation, if you turn again, please, now to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 14. We take as our text this evening the words from verses 1 through 3, where Jesus tells his disciples, In the context, you remember, of his instituting the Lord's Supper. He has just had that final Passover, and he has instituted the Lord's Supper. And in that very context, he tells his disciples, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. We certainly live in a world that is full of trouble. That's always true, of course, but it seems especially true also in the West in recent months and in the last couple years. So much of what we thought gave us security and peace, so much of what we thought was so secure, has been shaken. We still manage to a large extent, of course. We still think we can cope, but we have to acknowledge that in the West also there has been, a shaking. There has been the rattling, as it were, of the confidence of many, the sense of invincibility that we have had to a large extent at least, has been shaken. And with that goes the peace, at least, that we thought we had, speaking, obviously, broadly at this time. People have their different insurance policies for all kinds of things. We have our emergency funds, we have our emergency accounts, our insurance policies. We have confidence, of course, in our cutting-edge medical expertise, our cutting-edge technology, our highly skilled military, and so on. And so to a large extent, we feel that this peace that we thought we had, at least in the West, is still there somewhat. But you cannot but look at the world around us and see a shaking, a rattling, as it were, of the confidence and the peace, outwardly at least, that we thought we had. But it's not just the world out there that has trouble. The people of God also know trouble within. Of course, you might expect to, and in one sense this is true, that you would expect that you could look at the people of God and you could say, here is a people who are untroubled. Here is a people who have peace, real peace, lasting peace. Because they are the people to whom God, to whom Christ has said, my peace I give unto you. And yet, when you go to the scripture, you find the Lord saying to his people over and over again, I think somewhere between 300 and 400 times in the Bible, fear not. And it suggests to you that here is a people who indeed have their own fears. Here is a people who need to be told, fear not. And here in the immediate context of John, we are in the upper room, the night in which Jesus is betrayed. The night before, he will give his life as a ransom for many. And he has instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. This is As we read there in 1 Corinthians 11, the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. This is the same night. This is the same place, John 14. And yet in this very context of the Lord instituting the celebration of his death that would give life and peace, real peace, peace with God, you find the Lord saying to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. He no doubt sees it in their face. He sees it in their expressions. He hears it in their voice. They are troubled. And down through the ages with the Lord's people, it has been true that often it is around the time of the Lord's Supper when they are called to examine themselves, whether they are in the faith. And you read in these texts that if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Not there speaking, you are to understand, not speaking of eternal judgment, but at least a discipline. But nevertheless, it can create questions in the minds of God's people. Do I really belong to the people of God? Is my place at the Lord's table or not? Am I presuming to have something I don't have in reality? Is my faith real? Am I one of God's people? And so into this context, the very context of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus comes with his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd, and he speaks to his troubled sheep, and he tells them, let not your heart be troubled. Well, we want to ask two questions of this text this evening. We want to ask, firstly, What was it that was troubling Christ's disciples? What was troubling them? But secondly, we want to ask, what cures does Christ give to his troubled disciples? So what was troubling them, and what cures does Christ give for their troubled hearts? Firstly here then, what was troubling the disciples? Well, when you see this context at large, you realize that this is the time when Christ has come into Jerusalem and he is going to give his life a ransom for many. And he has begun to tell his people that he's going to suffer many things of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's told them that he's going to give his life. He's told them that he's going to die. And so the shadow of Calvary is beginning to stretch over them, and the atmosphere in this room, this upper room, there is tension in the air, and the atmosphere is heavy. Trouble is near. Grief is near. Now this word, troubled in Greek at least, is a very strong word. It's the word that's usually used when you want to speak about the agitation of water. Or even, boys and girls, the sea. If you ever look out onto the sea and you see a great storm and you see the mighty waves on the sea, and if you would see the wind crashing upon the water and creating these great waves, and you would speak about the troubled sea, the agitated sea. Psalm 46 uses that language. Though the waters thereof roar and are troubled. That's the word that the Lord uses here. It's a very strong word. And you ask then, well, what is it that causes this great agitation, this great trouble in the hearts of the people of God, especially in this context where he has given the glorious remembrance of the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper? What is causing the trouble? And in answering that question, you may well find, dear tried and troubled Christian here, you may find yourself here. Well, when we answer this question, I think we have to begin with the disciples themselves. How often that's true. How often that's true for the people of God. The trouble I have is myself. It's my own heart. I remember hearing of an old man in Scotland, and his son used to watch his father pray, and he said he seemed so troubled. It was like there was a great snake on him. He was praying about his unbelief, and I never understood what he was saying, but he was troubled with himself. Well, they're troubling themselves, and they're doing that because of their pride. They're arguing at this time who among them should be the greatest, who should sit in the left hand and who should sit in the right hand of that glory. And pride, my dear friend, is a great agitator of the heart. It's a great enemy to peace. So they themselves are the cause of their own trouble. But in this larger context, at least, there's also betrayal. Jesus said a few verses earlier in chapter 13, verse 21, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you will betray me." We're not speaking here about Herod. We're not speaking about Pilate. We're not speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees. We're speaking about the 12. And he says, one of you will betray me. And you see the trouble this causes. They all begin to ask, Lord, is it I? Am I the one who will betray the Lord? Well, we know it's Judas Iscariot here he's referring to in verse 27 of chapter 13. After Jesus gives Judas the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. The prince of this world is here, and he enters into him. How solemn. Judas passes the line. Judas passes the point of no return. He eats bread with him, and then he raises up his heel against him, as Psalm 41 prophesied he would. And Jesus says, "What you do, do it quickly." And he goes out, and we're told it was night. John's forever contrasting the light and the darkness, the day and the night. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus lightens every man who comes into the world. The light comes into the world, and the darkness does not comprehend it. So when you read of night here, it's not simply a reference to time. It's a reference to the condition, certainly in the soul of Judas. It is night. It is betrayal. And it is troubling to the people of God. So they begin with themselves. And there's also betrayal. But there's also denial in the broader context. And not just by anyone, but by Simon Peter. Peter is the leader. He's the great apostle who made that great confession at Caesarea when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And, well, some say you're Elijah and some say you're a prophet. And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter's the one who comes and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you." What a glorious mountaintop that was with Peter there. Peter's the one who then comes and says, "I will never betray you. I will die with you." And Jesus says in verse 38 of chapter 13, "Will you? Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow until thou deny me thrice." What trouble. And yet, fourthly here, when we answer the question, what is troubling the disciples? Themselves, betrayal, denial. The greatest trouble, we believe, of all is an absent Lord. An absent Lord. The great Highland minister John Kennedy one time felt so low. I think in a bout of depression, he said, "If I know the Lord at all, it's in his absence." He had lost the sense of the smile of God, the presence of God. He couldn't sing by experience in sweet communion, "Lord, with thee I constantly abide." He felt he had lost it, but what he could say in that loss was, "If I know the Lord at all, it's in his absence. It's in the fact that I cannot live without him. I can't be without him." And you would say, "But how can you speak about an absent Lord?" That's the very concern the disciples have here. Because isn't this the one who said, "I will never leave you or forsake you"? Isn't this the one who said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world"? And here at the end of chapter 13, Jesus is saying, "Little children, I'm going to be with you just for a little bit longer. And you will seek for me. You will look for me. You will try to find me, but you won't find me. Because the place I'm going, you cannot come with me now." And it's, I suppose, easier for us, as we have the whole Bible, to understand what Jesus was saying in this moment. But when you try to put yourself into the minds and the experience of the disciples here, how difficult this must have been. They had forsaken all to go with Jesus. That they had been with him in these 2 to 3 years, and they had seen his miracles, that the deaf are hearing and the blind see, and the dead they had seen raised to life, and they had listened to him as he taught them in parables and stories that they could understand and that he explained to them when they couldn't. And they had been with him all this time, and they thought it was he who would have redeemed Israel. They thought a few days before this that this was the time as they rode in on that great day when they sang Hosanna to the King of Israel who comes. They had, in the great words of the beginning of this gospel, beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But now he's saying, I'm going somewhere and you cannot follow me now. This is altogether different to the last 3 years. Now he's describing himself as a corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. How quickly things change. A few days before, as we said, they're singing Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. A few days ago, you could hardly find more joyous people. But now you can hardly find 11 more troubled men. In prosperous days, I boasted. Unmoved, I shall remain. For Lord, by thy good favor, my cause thou didst maintain. I soon was sorely troubled, for thou didst hide thy face. And I wonder if that describes anyone here this evening. There are things in your life and there are things in your heart that cause you trouble. But I wonder if you're here and you know this trouble. You understand what John Kennedy said. I know the Lord in his absence. I know when he's missing. I know when he's not near. I know when I'm not in the Word feeding upon Christ. When I am in the Word, but I don't find him there. When you say, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Saw ye him whom my soul troubled? Well, that's the context. But let's look now at the cures that Christ gives for their troubled hearts. He's saying, let not your heart be troubled. What is the first cure for a troubled heart? The first cure for a troubled heart is faith in Jesus Christ. It's to look at him and to see him for who he is. You know, we often speak of the eye of faith. And it's a very appropriate picture to speak of the eye of faith. Because children, what is it that the eye cannot see? There are some things the eye cannot see. Well, the eye cannot certainly see itself, can it? Not unless you look into a mirror, but in itself, the eye can't see itself. And so when you speak of the eye of faith, it's telling us that faith doesn't look at itself. Faith is not the object of faith. Children, you have an eye, and you when you look at something, that is the object of your sight. I look at this Bible. This Bible is the object of my sight. It's what I'm looking at. I look at the lights. That becomes the object of my sight, what I am looking at. And here Jesus is saying, faith does not look at faith. Faith looks at Christ. Christ is the object of faith. That's what Christ is saying here. Believe in me, look at me. And Satan comes and he tries anything and everything to stop you looking at Christ. He wants you to look at, he wants you to analyze your own faith. And of course, there's a place for asking about true faith, as Lord's Day 7 does. But Satan wants you to fixate, to stop and look at your faith. He wants you to look at yourself. He wants you to believe in yourself. You can do it. Don't listen to all this talk about inability. You can do it yourself, Satan will say. But then Satan will turn around and he will say, ah, look at yourself. Look at what you've done. Look at the past day. Look at the past week. Look at how miserably you have failed to keep these commandments. Look at what you have done with the privileges you have had, the upbringing that you have had, the fathers and mothers, the gospel sermons you have had. Look what you have done with a ministry that has now come to an end. And he's making you look elsewhere. He's making you look at your own faith or your own experience or your own sinfulness and terminating there and cutting through it all is the voice here of the Good Shepherd who's saying, look at me. Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God and there is none else. There is no other object of faith but Christ himself. Look at me, he said. And in Greek, it's very strong. It doesn't actually say, believe in me. It says, in me, believe. And it could be taken as a commandment. In me, believe. He holds up himself. Look at me, he said. In me, believe. And when that happens, when you get a sight of Christ by faith, the circumstances around you haven't changed. But everything has changed. Maybe it's like this, children. You're in bed at night and you wake up in the middle of the night. It's very dark and there's a strong wind outside and you hear these sounds and these noises. You can perhaps begin to imagine things in the room that aren't actually there, but because it's dark, your mind starts doing things. And maybe you've done this. I did it when I was younger too. You cry out for your mom or your dad. You begin to cry because you're scared. And then when mom or dad comes into the room, you settle, don't you? There's a peace. Why? Why? It's just as dark as it was. The noises outside are still there. But mom or dad is here now. And you see, that's what Christ is saying. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though you walk through the valley of deep darkness, fear not, for I am with me. Keep looking at me. Keep trusting in me. Let not your heart be troubled. And I do want to notice here, when we consider faith in Christ as this first cure for a troubled heart, I want you to notice how the extraordinary selflessness of Christ. I looked up this word in the original language to see where else it appears in this gospel. And it appears before this three times in reference to a person. And each of these three times, it's a reference to Christ. Chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13. In chapter 11, Jesus sees Mary weeping at the grave of Lazarus, and he groans and he's troubled. In chapter 12, he speaks about his own death, the falling of the seed into the ground and the dying, and we read that Jesus was troubled and said, Father, save me. In chapter 13, he speaks about Judas betraying him, and we read that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And here the shadow of Calvary is coming upon Christ. And you would think that of all times that Christ would be excused, as it were, from dealing with the pettiness and the pride of these disciples, it would be now. And yet, here he is in chapter 14, after it told us three times that Christ was troubled, he was troubled, he was troubled, and you get to chapter 14, and he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." John Brown writes beautifully, "There was room in his large heart for their troubles as well as for his own. They could not enter into his trouble, but he can enter into theirs." This text gloriously speaks of many mansions. But before you speak of the many mansions, see the many sorrows that Christ carries for his people. See the large heart of Christ that is able to bear the trouble and, yes, the sin of all of his people. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There is room in his heart, my dear friend, this evening for your trouble and your sorrow. And yes, there is mercy for your sin also. He's saying, "Bring it to me. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me." And if this doesn't melt us, when we think of the Son of God here, God manifest in the flesh, listening to his disciples, arguing about who should be the greatest. And here is the greatest. Here is the one who does not count it robbery to be called equal with God, and yet he makes himself of no reputation. And here is the one who is about to hear his own father say, my God, why hast thou me forsaken?" He's about to bear their curse. And who is he thinking about? His own. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So here's the first cure: faith in Christ, looking to Christ. But there's a second cure he gives here in verse 2, and it's faith in what he is doing. Firstly, in who he is, but secondly here, in what he is doing. It's as though he's saying to his dejected disciples, "I want you to see where I am going, and I want you to see what I am doing. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." What a beautiful description of heaven we have here. The Bible gives us many beautiful descriptions of heaven. Heaven is a city that has no need of a sun. It's a better country. It's a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But here, it seems to me at least, is the most beautiful expression of all. My Father's house. Can you think of anything more settling than my Father's house? What do you think about when you think of your Father's house? Well, I'll give you four P's. You think about protection. Again, children, maybe you've had it where you're running home and you're afraid of something. Maybe somebody's chasing you, or you're agitated, and you get home, you get in that door to your Father's house, and the first thing you feel is what? Safe. Protection. Because you're in your Father's house. Jesus is speaking about his Father's house, and there's this settling effect. But you also think not only of protection, you think of provision. In your Father's house, you don't need to worry about food being in the pantry or the fridge or on the table. You don't need to worry about there being a bed for you at night. There is provision. You have everything you need. And Jesus says, my Father's house is a place of provision. But there's another P. It's not just protection and provision. It's also plenty. I think that's the main thought. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. Many mansions. Not a constricted space, no, but room unto spare. Many mansions, much space here. There's no limit here, as it were. Everything here below is limited. Food supplies are limited. Gas is limited. You buy a ticket for a plane and you find three seats left. Buy quickly, or no more space is left. But not here. Here there are many mansions. That's why Jesus says in the gospel, go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. But who? How many? Is there a limit to it? He says, no, as many as you find, as many sinners as will come, let them come and let them know that all things are now ready. Let them know that there is much space, that there is much provision, that there is plenty for sinners. My dear friend, personally, that means for you, there is space. There is a place for you in the heart of Christ. There is a place for you in the gospel. The gospel is for sinners, and there is an abundance of mercy to every sinner who will come and fall at the feet of Christ. And so if you're here and your question is there room for me? And you're listening in and you would have to say, I feel spiritually homeless. I lack provision spiritually. I lack protection spiritually. I'm without God and without Christ. You're spiritually homeless for time and eternity. Come here, says the gospel. Come here. There are many mansions for sinners like you. Compel them to come in. Don't take an excuse. There are many mansions. There's protection. There's provision. There's plenty. There's preparation. Just like the food in the pantry, just like the food that your mom makes for you on the table, it didn't just appear there. Work went into it. Somebody worked to earn money to buy food. Somebody bought the food. Somebody took the food home. Somebody prepared the food. Somebody put thought into the preparation so that come 5 o'clock or whatever time you eat, there's the food on the plate. It's prepared for you. It's prepared in love. It's prepared with thought. Well, here Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Christ, in the days of his flesh, was the carpenter's son. But there's a sense in which he's still the carpenter. He's still preparing places. And you ask, how does Christ prepare this kind of home for a sinner like you or me? How does he lay the foundation? What material does he use? What labor does he exert? How will he prepare a mansion in heaven for a sinner like you or me? Well, Christ says, to prepare a place for you, I go to Calvary's cross. That's the laying of the foundation. For Christ to go to the Father meant that he first went to Calvary, the Father's will. Oh, don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of the cost, the enormous cost that Christ paid to ensure that these heavenly mansions would not forever lie dormant and vacant. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's what you hope to remember next week. The sufferings of the Savior that earned such a glorious redemption. Oh, how much do these mansions cost? You see some great homes in this world. I saw that the most valuable mansion in the U.S. was estimated around $230 million. That's a lot of money. That's a great cost. That's an impressive mansion. But what is that in comparison to this? My dear friends, it is nothing in comparison to this. Peter, the Peter who's here, writing in his epistle, tells us that it was a different, reverently speaking, a different currency that was used. You were not redeemed, he says, with corruptible things like silver and gold. That's not the price of the heavenly mansions for sinners. But you were redeemed, he says, with the precious blood of Christ. And that means that the mansion, the home that Christ prepares for every one of his people in heaven, the value of that place is as glorious as the blood of Christ deserves. And he says here, even now, I am preparing a place for you. For you. He says that to all his people. Everything I am doing for you. You who are troubled, you who are cast down in your mind, understand this, that everything I am doing for you. This is the reason I came into this world. This is the reason I clothed myself with flesh. This is the reason I had no place. The one who's preparing heavenly mansions. Thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions of them at an infinite cost had no place to lay his head in the inn. He had no place to lay his head. Why? Because he was doing something for you. Why is he on the cross? Why does he stay on the cross? Why doesn't he come off the cross? He has power to do it. He could call 12 legions of angels. Why does he not? For you. Because there's no other way to save sinners like you. Why does the Prince of Life lie motionless in the grave? Why does his heart stop beating? The Prince of Life. Why is there no air coming into his lungs? For you, he says. It's for you. It was to prepare a place for you. Why does he rise again? Why does he go into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for you? Why is he coming again for you? It's all for you, he's saying. Everything I am doing, I have done in love for you. Oh, what a glorious Savior this is. And I'm preparing now, he says, a place for you, the carpenter, the glorious, great carpenter. Is preparing a place, he's tailor-making a place that will fit perfectly each one of his people so that you would look at that place and say, that place is perfect for that person. I'm doing it and I'm preparing it for you. But that brings us here to the last cure. The first is to look at Christ by faith. The second is to look at what he is doing by faith. But here there's another cure for a troubled heart, and it's his promise in verse 3. The promise that he will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I will come again. When does he come again? Well, in this chapter already, in chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus says that his Father will come to them. He says, I won't leave you orphans. My Father will come to you, and I will come to you, and we will make our abode with you. That word abode is the same word as mansion here in verse 2. It's a stunning thought. Before God's people get to the heavenly mansions, that God in Christ is coming to the heart of a sinner, and he's making his mansion, his abode in them. I will come to you. I will not leave you orphans. And I will come to you, he says, at death. Death, that great separator. He says, I'll be there and I'll come to you there. Professor John Murray has a very beautiful description of the death of a believer. He says it's something like the mother who puts the child to sleep at night. You think of a beautiful summer day and the child doesn't want to go to sleep. It's still bright outside. He or she wants to go outside and play outside. But mum knows it's time to sleep now, and the mother puts the child to sleep. And just because the child, Murray says, wants to go out, and the mother insists that it's time to go to sleep, just because the child wants to go out does not take away from the love and the tenderness and the care of the mother who puts the child to sleep. So, he says, with Christ, the time of death comes. And they may not want to die. And those around the bedside don't want the person to die. But that does not take away in the least degree from the love and the tenderness and the care of the Good Shepherd who puts his child to sleep. I will come at your death. I will come at the morning of the resurrection. That really is the great coming again, isn't it? When Christ comes to take his people home, to take them to see with their physical eyes the place, the glorious place he has prepared for those who love him. When Christ comes, he will not say, like he said in John 11, Lazarus, come forth. One old commentator said, if he had not specified Lazarus by name, all the graves would have opened. But on that last day, Christ will say to death what he said to Pharaoh, let all my people go, that they may serve me. He will say, arise, ye that dwell in the dust, and the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And on that day, every one of God's people will be able to say, and will say, he kept his promise. He kept his promise. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's the best thing about the Father's house, to be with Christ. There's many wonderful things about the Father's house. Is it not a wonderful thought to fellowship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah? To think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and Matthew, Mark and Luke and James and John and all the disciples and Peter and Paul and Lydia and all the other saints down through the ages. To think of those two who we have loved in this world, who have gone before us into heaven, and to think of meeting them again, never ever to separate. It's a glorious prospect. But like Robert Murray McChain said, you take me to the golden pavement. You take me to the pearly gates. You take me to the songs and the thrones and the palms and the angels. And I will still say, but where is the God-man who bled for me? The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's the glory of the Father's house. It's to be where Christ is. It's to be where Christ is. And dear friends, in conclusion, the Lord has prepared another place. We're still in the wilderness. We're not in the Canaan above yet. But the Lord has been preparing places for his people here, and one of these places is the Lord's Supper. And if we would feed by faith upon Christ, what a taking away of the trouble. This is what he's saying in the context of the Lord's Supper. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe on me. Look to me. Look at what I am doing. Look at what I have done. Listen to my promise that I'm coming again. And what is it that the Lord's Supper gives to you? Does it not give to you Christ set before you? This is my body. There's the incarnation. There's the celebration of the incarnation. This is my body. And here's what he has done. He broke it and he said, take, eat. I have suffered in that body. I have bled and died in that body for you. Take it. You, all of you, he says to his people, take it and eat it. Look at what I have done. Fix your eyes not upon yourself and your weak faith. Fix your eyes upon me, upon what I have done. My broken bread, my broken body, my poured out blood. Look upon that. Think upon that. And look at the promise. This do in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he come. There is his promise. I will come again. Will you and I be there when he comes again in that Father's house? Judas, solemnly, we read of in Acts, I think it's chapter 14 or 15 perhaps, Judas, because of his transgression, went to his own place, his own abode. That's the same word, if I remember right. You don't need to go with Judas. Christ is the one who is coming and saying, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And I just close by saying what I remember an old minister saying when I was young. I'm going to heaven. Will you not come with me? I'm going to heaven. Will you not come with me? Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious Lord, we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the everlasting covenant rose again from the dead, and the one who is alive forevermore, and the one who is preparing a place even now for his people. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast prepared a place also in thy table, and we pray that thy people would be enabled to feast upon Christ by faith. Help us again, we pray, in this week of preparation. Do graciously pardon all of our sin. Take us to our homes in safety and be with us in this week, for Jesus' sake. Amen.